Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And let's read verses 8 through 11 here. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. If you're able to, let's go ahead and stand as you read God's Word here this morning. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. And really, I'm going to finish up this afternoon what we started here this morning. Come back for the rest. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your truth. And thank you that it changes not. Thank you that it applies in every age and to every people. Lord, we thank you that you can help us in our lives as we go through our present difficulties, as we face our personal struggles, and Lord, what may come in the days ahead. Father, we just ask for your strength, for your grace. Lord, give me now the strength I need. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to communicate your word in a way that first and foremost honors you. And then, Lord, I pray you might use it to encourage your people. And Lord, if there's anybody here without Christ, I pray that through this truth, you'd bring conviction by your Spirit into their hearts, that they would turn unto Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the joy that we have in our salvation in Jesus Christ. So blessed to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you may have seen the title for the message, "Why Do Roses Have Thorns?" And so that question can be answered from various different perspectives. And so if we were to take I think it was called a plant biologist or a botanist, if you liked it that way. If you'd ask him, he would, the first thing I think he'd probably say is this: wait. You need to understand, and I found this through some study here trying to figure things out, but they said, technically, roses do not have thorns. They have prickles. Because the sharp things prick you. And so technically, they don't have thorns, they have prickles. And the reason is, prickles are what is on the skin or the bark of a plant, whereas a thorn is either where the stem comes out or side branches come out or where leaves come out. And so instead of the leaves, it has thorns. Okay, and so that's the first thing he'd probably tell you, which I didn't know either, but now you know. So if nothing else, you say, "Man, it was great. I came to church this morning. I found out roses don't have thorns, they have prickles." And so, if you tell anybody that, I told my wife that, she said, "Well, I still call them thorns." So, whatever you want to do with that information is fine with me. And then they would tell you also that, I would say this maybe on a secular side of a botanist, would probably tell you, well, the smell of roses attracts animals, and so that's why the prickles are there, so they don't eat the branches of the rose. And what's interesting about the prickles, if you look at them closely, most of them, I was looking at pictures, and not everyone, but almost everyone, if you look at the thorn, they're always sort of turned down. Instead of turned up, they're turned down. And the reason for that is like little hooks to climb. So that's what roses have the ability to climb, sort of like hooks to pull themselves up. Now, if you add to that a biblical perspective, you may be a theologian or just a Bible believer for that you'd say, hey, first of all, the rose shows us the wisdom and skill of God in making something so beautiful and something that smells so good. I one of the first things I always do if I buy my wife some either carnations or roses is usually what I get her. I always, the first thing I go, and they don't smell like they used to, okay? They don't smell as nice. They're scentless, it seems like. And so I always like the smell of those. But God did that, and that's why they are the most popular flower in the world. And by far is a number of things that I read and saw. And then also God has put within the rose, well, all flowers really, and animals as well, but the genetic code by which breeders, they call them breeders who Some people call them breeders anyway, the way I was looking at. But people that make different varieties, that hundreds of varieties, those are all in the beginning of rose kind of plants. And so the various varieties of colors and structure and all that kind of stuff was already in there when God created it. And then as you think about the flower and the smell, and then you start thinking of the prickles again, you say, well, why did God, or where did those come from? And back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 18, that God said, thorns and thistles, prickles, you could add in there, it began to grow on the earth when Adam sinned. Okay, and so the fall of man brought some things into creation that were not there before. And I think that would fit in with this. And so I think that is very literal truth, okay, that those kind of things began to come up. And so that's when the rose family of plants began to have prickles, I think was really related to the fall. And yet, here's something for, and so understand, it's very literal, but it was a sign in the sense of something bigger. About the God said the whole creation has fallen under a curse, and you can see it in the prickles of a rose. And so that's where life became different. The whole creation fell under the curse, and human life added its frustration and its difficulty and its hardship and its sufferings came when man had sinned. And all of that is pictured in those prickles. So it's interesting to me that in the midst of you know, it just reminds us how sin is painful. But thinking of the rose, that it shows us in the middle of the curse, as that flower is on the top of those prickly stems, that it shows us God in the middle of the curse showed mercy. And I'll just say this. I may end it with this too, but a rose is a perfect picture of the curse of sin topped with the goodness and grace and love of God. And every time you look at a rose, every time you pick up a rose, just stop a moment and say, hey, what does this tell me about God? And it tells you a lot. It shows me that in the curse, God didn't do away with the you could say the scent of grace and the beauty of His love. He didn't obliterate that. It's still there on top of the curse itself. And so sin is painful, but God's mercy is beautiful. And I hope you know that personally. And so when you get saved, remember, God doesn't say, hey, I'm going to make life a prickle-less rose. Okay, no more thorns, no more thistles, no more prickles. He doesn't say that. But it does, when you get saved, all of a sudden you can see things you couldn't see before. You see God's mercy in a new way. You see His grace in a new way. You see His love in a greater way. And I think you also see why the prickles are here. There's a reason that life doesn't work. God wrote a whole book called Ecclesiastes where life is like chasing after the wind. Oh, if I get there, I'll have everything. And it's not there. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that's really the result of the curse and what he's talking about there. So we understand it, but that doesn't take away the pain and the hurt that can come when you get pricked by the thorns of life. It's still there. And so what Peter, as he's writing this book of 1 Peter and really into 2 Peter as well, that he's writing for some people that are facing not just the same struggles that all humanity faces because of the curse on creation, but they're also facing some persecution for their and opposition and suffering for their love for Christ and serving Christ and proclaiming Christ. And so that is what he's going through. And really in a couple of years, the whole Roman government will declare, Christianity as something they don't want. In fact, it was interesting in that day, they called Christians atheists because they wouldn't worship the gods of the nations. They were different. They didn't have an idol. So they were atheists. And it may come back to that in the future here for us. We're not there right now. What's interesting, and I want to make this distinction. In the Bible, it does talk a lot about suffering. Okay, there is suffering, as I've mentioned, the general curse of sin upon humanity. And Job tells us about, all that happened there and what was going on. So that's the kind of suffering everybody faces. If there's If there's COVID, it hits the saved and the unsaved. If there's a natural disaster, it hits the saved and unsaved. Okay, if there's a financial desperation, it hits the saved and unsaved. Okay, and so God shows His grace in the middle of that. But I'm just saying it hits everybody. And then there's another emphasis on suffering, and this is probably more emphasized in the New Testament than the Old. But you go through the Psalms and you see it there as well. And that would be the suffering that comes from living for Christ. Suffering that comes from standing up for Jesus. And by the way, that kind of, the second type of suffering you can get out of if you just don't publicly let anybody know. I don't want anybody to know I'm for Jesus. I don't want anybody to know that I'm a Christian. And so life can get easier if you don't say anything, but it's not pleasing to the Lord. And so God, I just want to make those two distinctions. And so sometimes you get hit by both. If you're saved, obviously. And so God writes this letter through Peter to give some encouragement for them to be able to say, hey, I can smell the rose and see the beauty of eternity, even though I'm suffering the prickles for Christ's sake or prickles in this cursed world. So what do we do when we face that? How do we deal with that? How do we respond to it? And so through this final words, really the body of the letter here, ending in, you know, verses 8 through 11. There's more to it, obviously, but that's sort of a closing aspect to things. And so, four truths that will help us overcome when life for Christ is difficult. And so we'll look at two this morning. So number one, never lose sight of the end. There in verse number 10, and that'll be the focus of the message, though we'll go back up to 8 and 9 in just a moment. But it says, for the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. When you feel the pain of the prickles, never lose the smell of eternity. Never lose the beauty of glory. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5. He said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So he says, hey, when you're facing these things for Christ's sake, stop a moment and realize there's eternity. Realize there's something coming at the end. This time may be difficult, but never forget what's at the end because of Christ. And so that's what he's telling us. So heaven awaits that eternal glory. And I believe that glory will be far better than anything Adam experienced before the fall. When Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, I think what God has planned for us in eternity will far exceed the wonder and the blessing of all of that. It's a sinless place bathed in the presence of God's blessed presence. And it'll be a wonderful thing. And that's the ultimate end of your salvation. So notice what it says there again. It says, who hath called us unto His eternal glory, and then the next three words, by Christ Jesus. That's the only way for us to get there. The only way is through Christ and His mercy He showed us, His death upon the cross as a substitute for our sin, His 3 days later rising from the dead, and that we respond to Him, and that's our only means. But it is a means, and it is the means, and it is an assurance that we can have, that Christ has died on a cross and rose again. And over in 2 Timothy, it's really interesting. Now, don't turn there, but 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, it's not the whole verse, but part of it says, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So I thought that's how he says it's with eternal glory. So you get this salvation in Christ that comes with eternal glory. I'm sure all of you have had times where you maybe have seen, I've not seen one for a while, but a commercial where it says, hey, we got this wonderful gadget you can get. And if you get it right now, it's only $10.99. And if you order it today, if you order it right now, we'll throw in this gizmo gadget for free. It'll come with the order. Okay? And it's sort of neat here how the Lord tells us here. You know, salvation, obviously we don't work for. It doesn't pay. Jesus paid it all for us. But when we get it, He says, you know what it comes with? With eternal glory. It changes you now. It comes with something that He says it's coming ahead. That eternal glory will be yours at no extra cost. Praise the Lord for that. It's all salvations. It's free. By the way, and I know I've said this before, but remember, salvation, heaven is not a reward. But if you have salvation in Christ, when you get to heaven, He'll reward you for your service. Okay, and there's a distinction there. Heaven is not a reward. It's not something we earn. But when you get to heaven, if you've served Christ, then there will be rewards. And so that's what we want. We want to hear Christ say, "Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful in these. I want to reward you for what you've done." So just all of this. So when troubles come, it doesn't matter the source, doesn't matter the reason. When troubles come to your life as a Christian, outside of they're coming because of sin, but when you face those difficulties and trials, and for Christ's sake, or just because of the curse in this world, just stop a moment and say, "Hey, I can never lose sight of the end. What's happening at the end that'll help you endure in the present?" So that's the first point that we'll make here. There's eternal glory waiting for you, so never lose sight of the end. And the second thing that we'll look at is always see suffering correctly. Notice again in the middle of verse 10, after he talked about that eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while. So the first thing on that, two points. Number one, its season is limited. It's a while. Okay? When the prickles of affliction hit you, we all go through that. But he said, remember, it's just for a while. Paul said this to some new converts in the place of Galatia there in Acts 14. And he said, "And we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God." And so it's only going to be for a while, though. And that word "a while," it's interesting. The Greek term just means it's only part of the full of the whole. So part of the whole. In this place, it's used for time. Elsewhere, it's used for a few of the whole number. In other words, it's a little bit of the intensity that could be. And so here he says it's for a portion of the time that you live in this world. He said it's just a while. It's not very long. It's not the whole time. And so he's trying to encourage those who are going through suffering. He said, remember, it's just for a while. It's not all there is. And so how do you grip that? I think you grip it by faith. Faith tells us, hey, it's just a while. I remember when I was, I think I was junior high, and there was a portion of our PE, physical education, our classes that we had back then, that we had to do some track. And so I think there was a run that we were trying to do, and I think it was about a mile or so. And I still remember at times in that day, and I still do this I haven't jogged for a while, but if I do jogging, that I was running, you know, you're just going around the track, and I think, man, I wish I was up at that other end of the track. And I'm running, and I'm just thinking, man, I wish I was up there. And then, boom, I'm there. So then you go around the corner and say, man, I wish I was up at that end of the track. And, you know, because the suffering, it was just for a while. If I thought about, man, I got to go four times around this. Oh, man, I am really tired. I don't like this. This is terrible. I'm not feeling good. You know, but if I think, I can just make it there. I can just make it there. And so the Lord's trying to tell us, hey, it's just for a while. Go over to 2 Corinthians just a moment, a man who went through quite a bit of suffering. And so remember, your faith gives you perspective. It's just a while. And so notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 16 and 17. And again, Paul's perspective is important because he was one who suffered quite a bit, as we know from the gospel narratives and the letters he wrote. But verse 16, he says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So for this cause, I think he goes back up to verse number 14 and really back up further than that. But verse 14 sort of summarizes it well. "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you." So he's speaking of eternity, okay, that we just talked about. Hey, there's coming a day, we'll be before God, he'll raise us up like he did the Lord Jesus. And so for that cause, he says, we faint not. We're going to endure. We're not going to quit. We're not going to stop. We're going to keep going. And he said, though our outward man perish. And I was thinking of Paul, you know, and all the scars and all the pains and all the suffering he went through. I'm sure he had some parts of his body that didn't work like they should. And he said, our outward man perishes. And that, I think he could be referring to getting old, but he was also thinking, I think, of some of the parts that, you know, may not have worked quite. You know, you get hit with rocks a few times, it does tend to, you know, cause trouble for your bones and your muscles and so forth. So anyway, he said, hey, the outward man perished, but the inward man, in my walk with God, it stays strong, and so it doesn't curtail and cut me short. I'm not going to faint. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to stop. And then notice what he goes on to say in verse 17. For our light affliction. And this is one of those head scratches. Think, wow, that's a pretty amazing statement. Our light affliction. Because Paul suffered a lot for Christ's sake. I'm thinking, I put down, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was whipped, he was jailed, he was chased, he was verbally abused. To me, that sounds like heavy suffering. It sounds like a big weight. It sounds like a burden. And he says, well, it's light affliction. Paul, come on. Perspective of faith. That was his perspective. And it's told here because that should be our perspective. But then he adds more, and this is still amazing. Which is but for a moment. When did Paul start being persecuted? Remember when he first got saved? The Lord told him, he says, you know, you're a chosen vessel unto me, and you're going to suffer before the kings and the Gentiles and the children of Israel. What if the first thing a believer told you after you trusted Christ, he said, now I just want to share with you after, you know, maybe some assurance verses about, hey, you're saved, it's solid. And then they said, and just for you to know, if you really mean this and you really start living for Christ, people are going to start mocking you. They're going to laugh at you. And probably you should say that anyway. You should probably let a believer know, hey, if you're really going to live for Christ, there's going to be trouble in your life. And so God told that to Paul. And so I thought, you know, from the moment he got saved until his death, it seemed like it was constant. And I wouldn't say it's always constant, you know, every moment of every day, but there was that coming back. And, you know, if Paul wanted to, he could say, hey, let me show you something here. He pulled maybe back and says, and maybe on his forearm, he's got this big old gash there. He said, I got that in Caesarea. He said, you see this mark right here that goes from my neck all the way back up? Man, that was when one of these Roman soldier men, he clubbed me up the backside of the head. Yeah, I got that in, you know, wherever. I got that in Thessalonica, and I got this over here. You know, instead of a road map, he'd just have show you scars on his body where he met people for Christ's sake. But he said, you know what, it's just a moment. And maybe Paul at this point, maybe he's thinking of all of life. When you compare this life with eternity, it's just a moment of our existence. It's not a very large part. It's a small portion of the whole. So that's the perspective of faith. But notice how it ends this in verse 17. It worketh for us. Well, what works for it? Well, the persecution, the trouble, the affliction, and all that's going on. He says, it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God wants you to know that the blessings of eternity will far outweigh any suffering you face in the present. Andrew, let's say, Brother Andy, that you got a... I know you're already working, so this is not... But say you got, you know what they would say, a dirty job, you know, doing something sort of gross. But if they're going to pay you $20 an hour, and I know that's maybe not much. Maybe, so let's say, 25 or 30. And so you say, well, okay, well, that seems fair, you know, what I'm doing and what I have to do and so forth. And so you say, hey, yeah, I'll do it. And so you sign it up and you fill out all the paperwork and all that stuff. So you start the next day and you're thinking about, you know, this isn't bad, really. I mean, yeah, it's sort of yucky, but, you know, I've got all the protective gear and stuff. And so, you know, what they're paying me, you know, I think that's fair. I think it's right. So you look forward to working hard, getting your paycheck. And then when you get your paycheck, you start adding it up and you say, whoa, that's a little more because you got $5,000 an hour. You know, make sure you want to stay there, okay? And you think, wow, this isn't right. So you go to the payroll department and you make sure, hey, is this really? And they say, well, yeah. And then you go to your boss and say, yeah, are you sure? And they say, yeah, everything's fine. That's how it's supposed to be. And you think, wow, that's far more than the work that I did. That's far more, that's worth a lot more than the effort I put in, though I did, put in a good effort. It's worth far more than I should get. I just say, make sure you don't lose that job. But let's see what God says here. He says, whatever you face in this life, whatever persecution or suffering you face, whatever difficulty you face in this life, when you get to that eternal glory, the Lord will reward you better than your effort, better than your suffering, better than the difficulty you went through in following Christ and serving Christ and making Him known to other people. He said, it won't compare. It just won't compare. It'd be like getting hired for $20 an hour and getting paid $5,000 an hour, which is probably not even a good comparison. But just to give us an idea. You know, when we get there, I think everything we've gone through, just like man, I wish I had given Him more. I wish I had done more. The songwriter put it this way: it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. It's all in your perspective. And that perspective you get through faith. That's where it comes from. So let's keep time and eternity in view. If all we see is time, we're going to miss out that eternal view, and that gives us a perspective, the right perspective on suffering. The season is limited. And even if you suffer as long as the Apostle Paul and as intensely as the Apostle Paul and as much as the Apostle Paul, you still need to say, hey, this is only a while. And what God will give me in the end will far outweigh all the pain and suffering I go through in time. That's what He's telling us. So let's make sure, the second thing, always see suffering correctly. Number one, its season is limited. And then the second thing I think we need to keep in mind is its purpose is divine. Now I'm going to jump back up to verses 8 and 9, where we were, so back there over in 1 Peter, and verses 8 and 9. And as we look at this, it's really not to the end here. He gives some information about the devil, and so he's part of the cause of our trials and afflictions. But notice in the middle of verse 9, he talks about the same afflictions. And so we'll come to that, but I want to look at the whole verse here. And so let's look at it. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil. So remember, he's an adversary. He opposes you. He opposes you serving Christ. He opposes you praising God. He opposes anything that your life has to do in connection with Christ. He wants to oppose. Okay, so he's an adversary. And it does go on to say that he is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so as in his opposition, what does he want to do? He wants to nullify your effectiveness in any way. In other words, if you were picture there a lion devouring someone, obviously they can't go to work for a while because they don't exist anymore. You know, they can't be neighbors, they can't be friends, they can't be a family member. And so I think what it's getting across there, you know, the devil is your adversary and he wants to destroy any effectiveness you have for Christ's sake in this world. He wants to destroy it. So he gives some information here, and there's five things here that I just want to share with you, and then we'll get to the main point. But I thought it's good for all of us to be reminded about how we deal with the devil. So number one, I'm going to put, be a realist, be sober. And being sober, there is a sense of self-control with that. But I want to emphasize a thing. Being sober means you're honest with the facts. You look at them in a objective way. So when you look at the devil, realize, hey, he's not a weak, frail opponent. But neither should you look at him as a dominating, unassailable, no way to fight against him. Don't look at him that way either. Okay? Be sober. Recognize you cannot defeat him on your own. But in Christ, by walking in the Spirit, seeking to obey, following the Lord, you can have victory. Okay, so just be sober. You know, be a realist. Okay? Don't make him too big, don't make him too small. Okay, so that's the first point. Be a realist in relationship and thinking about the devil. And then second of all, be a watchman, be vigilant. Has the idea of be on a guard duty. Okay, you don't stop watching, you don't lose your alertness, don't lose your opportunity to be awake and alert to what's going on. And what do you look for? I put it this way: your spiritual life and the spiritual atmosphere around you. Be alert. Hey, am I getting carnal? Hey, am I losing my zeal? Hey, have I skipped my Bible reading for a week? Why did I do that? Have I stopped praying? Have I stopped associating and fellowshipping with God's people? Is my desire now to be with all the carnal people that I know, or maybe the unsaved people that I know, not to win them to Christ, but because I like what they're doing? They're doing something that God would not be pleased. Be a watch. Am I strengthening my walk with Christ, or am I hindering my love for Him? What is going on in my life? Remember, and I think most of you know this, the devil is not going to approach you in a tight red suit with little horns and a little pokey out tail. He's not going to do that. In fact, if he did, he'd go, "What are you doing, you little stupid?" He's much more subtle. In fact, he may approach you that way. I don't know, because you put your guard down. You think, this guy doesn't have any strength. I'm just saying, be a watchman and think, the things I'm putting around my life, the things I'm putting in, are they helping me walk with God? Or are they hindering me walk with God? Are they helping me draw closer to Him or pull away from Him? And so, be a watchman. Be vigilant. The third thing, where it says, whom resist. So I put, be a fighter. Don't give in. Don't give up. Don't stop. You're going to get knocked down a few times. You're going to get punched in the gut, and it's really going to hurt. I would say emotionally more than anything else, but if it's going to hurt, you're going to get a black eye. But you need to have a determination to say, I'm not going to quit on God. I'm not going to stop trying to be faithful. There are people that I've met that they had a bad situation in a church, and so they tell me, Pastor, I visited, but I'm not going to stay there because I'm not going to be part of a church because this is what happened to me. You know what they did? They allowed the devil to get in there, and obviously it came through somebody, just like Peter, and the Lord says, get thee behind me, Satan. Sometimes it comes through people. And yet they just gave up on being part of what God says to be part of. I remember when I was when I was in college, we had some intramural soccer, and our team was in the playoffs, and I think at the time I was playing a forward or something. And the good thing about soccer, you don't have to be big; you just have to be agile and so forth. And so anyway. There was a number of times I got knocked down. And so after the game, and I think we won that game, and I can't remember, but there was a guy in it wasn't a sorority, but our group that we had at college there. And he came up to me and he said, Steve, thank you so much. And I'm thinking, what? We were just done with the game, and it was just something. He said, no, I wanted to say thank you so much for your play out there. And I was thinking, well, what did I do? And maybe I think we lost it, because that's why it was confusing to me. Well, what did I do? We didn't score. We lost. And he says, well, every time you got knocked down, you just popped back up and you got going again. And that's all he said. And he said, thank you so much. And I found out later, he said, it really helped me to know, hey, when you get knocked down, you don't stay down. You just get back up and you keep going. Folks, that's what you do in your spiritual life. Sometimes things are going to happen because of the curse of sin. Sometimes things are going to happen because people say something about you because you're a Christian. And it's going to, man, it may knock you down. You may say, whoa, whoa. But don't quit. Don't stop. Don't give up. Resist. Keep going. So be a fighter. A third thing, a fourth thing, be a rock. Steadfast in the faith. And really this goes with be a fighter. But don't doubt God's promises. The devil's plan has always been to tempt you to think ill of God. To think of His faithfulness and His truthfulness and His love as something, well, I don't know if that's really true. So remember, how do you resist? How do you be a fighter in this thing? It says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. You resist the devil's work by faith. That's the key. It's by what you believe, and you believe the truth. And that's how you hang in there. It's the only way to fight him. Remember Ephesians 6:16 over Paul's same concept, Ephesians 6:16. Above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So the devil's lies, how do you prevent them from really setting a flame in your brain? How do you prevent them from catching hold? You lift your shield of faith. The truth of God's Word. You hold on to that. I've never thought of this before, but it struck me. So it's sort of, you know, I take this truth. And nothing's coming to mind, just offhand, but something that you're facing right now. How do I deal with this? How do I respond to this? So I don't respond carnally. I don't respond in a bad way. I don't respond in a way that doesn't please God. Well, I need to look at God's Word, and God says, this is how you respond to that situation. That's all of a sudden, as I follow through with what He says, that's lifting my shield of faith. And I thought, you know what? It's taking God's truth and believing it and then applying it to your life. And I thought, you know, if the devil's throwing, and fiery darts, what they are, were arrows. In Roman times, they would take it and they would dip it in pitch, and then they would put it in a flame, an arrow, and then they would shoot that arrow, and it'd be a flaming fire. And so what the Roman soldiers at that time, they had often had a leather cover over the front of their shields. And so they would often get those wet. It would weigh a lot more. But when the fiery arrows came and hit that leather that was wet, it would put it out. And so that's sort of the picture behind this. But I thought, if a Roman soldier is standing there, and let's say there's some archers about the fence out here in front of our property, and he just has his shield on the ground, and he's looking, and all of a sudden that he sees it, and the guy's shot, how long, he doesn't have time to get down and pick up his... I just thought, if your shield is on the ground, if you're not picking up by faith, you're a sitting duck. I don't care how much of the Bible you know. If you're not believing it and applying it to your situation in life, you're still a sitting duck. You got to grab it by faith. And faith means I'm going to put it into practice. I'm going to do this thing that He tells me to do. So be a rock, steadfast in the faith. And last of all, I would say be an expert. Now, I was going to say, and maybe you can still put this, be a geek, okay? A geek means someone who knows a lot about something. Sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad. But it says, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So there's something you know about the afflictions and troubles. They come your way. And I think, Job, what were some of the things, how the devil had his working in that? I mean, he lost his possessions, so he had a financial ruin. There was family tragedy. Obviously, he lost his children. There was health issues. You know, he was had boils all over his body. So he just took it's a gross picture, but he took a piece of pottery and he used to scrape his body to get the pus out. I mean, it's not just a single thing. I mean, he's scraping it. Ah, gross. And if you've ever had someone, have you ever seen a boil live? I had a roommate who had a few boils. They are so gross. And they smell, and he didn't feel good. I mean, there was lots of things. And so, health issues. Now, thinking about the context of 1 Peter, about persecution, you know, whether it's persecution for Christ's sake, or just the curse and that coming upon him, or the devil's activity and all of this, and the doubts and speculations the devil wants to create, all of those things, I would say all of that would come in here about, know that's part of life. And let me say this, I think it's important for us to know as well. I just put, the devil can get himself involved in all parts of your life without being the direct cause of the trouble. In other words, the devil will use anything and everything he can to get you off track and to get you away from serving Christ and loving Christ and following Christ and trusting Christ. Anyway, it may be a raise at work, which maybe you've been praying for and God answered your prayer, and all of a sudden you're getting a little more cash so you can give to missionaries or help someone else that's in a need, and God blessed and God helped, and all of a sudden he throws the fiery dart in there and say, by the way, just keep it for you. I mean, you worked hard for that. I know you had these plans to help, you know, the Smith family, or you had these plans there to give to this missionary maybe a little more, or maybe, you know, there's something coming up at church and you want to be part of that giving, but you know what? You deserve better. Just keep it. In fact, don't tithe off it. Just keep it all for yourself. And so the devil throws those fiery darts in there. And it's really important, I think, and I want to mention this because I've, in a number of counseling situations, I've seen this as a reality. There in verse 9, the very end of it, it says, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. It's important for you to see that he says, hey, other people are going through this. Other people have faced what you're facing in this world. Whether it's suffering for Christ or whether it's just the difficulties that come with a cursed world. One of the devil's ploys is to make you think, and I just wrote down a number of statements, I am all alone in this fight. That's what he wants you to think. No one understands, not even my family. My friends cannot help me. The pastor can't even help me. No one has experienced this before. No one has gone through what I have to put up with. We could go on and on. But it makes you feel like, man, I'm alone. No one in the Christian realm has ever faced this before. Whether it's because of your own stupidity and sinfulness or whether it's just situations and suffering, whatever it happens to be. But the devil will throw fiery darts and say, you're by yourself. You're all alone. No one knows what you're going through. That's just part of his way. And let me just say, it's not true. The devil's a liar. And he'll throw things in your mind. I remember Spurgeon one time says, you know how the devil speaks to you? In your voice. And I think that's so true. So those are some. But as far as that, brethren, you know, just remember there is someone who has experienced that. You may not know it. And it's interesting, if we don't talk to one another in fellowship, we probably won't know it. Because we never learn someone's past. All we see them in is a suit and tie on Sunday. And if that's all they know, they don't know what you went through to get to the place you're at in your spiritual maturity. That's why the church is to be a place of fellowship. That's not just eating around food. That's enjoying each other, serving one another, and serving Christ together as you reach one another and reach the world. But let me go on. So back to our main point, okay? My point was to look at suffering correctly. And the second point of that, it has a divine purpose. And that's in the middle of, the middle of verse 9. It says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing this, that the same afflictions are accomplished. That little phrase, afflictions are accomplished. Troubles accomplish something. They accomplish more than come to an end. That was sort of what we looked at earlier. They're limited. He's not saying, hey, they just come to an end. He's saying, I'm accomplishing. God's accomplishing something in your life through the trials. He's using this for good. And even if the devil's hand is in the middle of that, God oversees it, guides it, so that it's accomplishing something that He wants done. So let's go over to Romans chapter 8, very familiar, and we'll close over there in Romans 8. And familiar verse, some of you say, I won't tell you, try to figure out what verse am I going to. Romans 8, verse what? 28, yes. And so Romans 8, 28, as we think about God's got a divine purpose, the afflictions accomplish something in the spiritual realm for us. They may be physically, you know, hit us physically or materially or whatever it happens to be, but God's accomplishing something eternally and spiritually in our life. Verse 28, and we know, here's what we know, we're sure of this, that all things work together. Let me just stop there for a moment. I'll sort of comment as we go through. So God takes this and that and the other thing and puts them together so that they come out, as it says there, works them together for good. For God's good, for eternal good, for spiritual good. It is ultimately for your good, but you may not see it like that, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. But God says, hey, I've got a good purpose when I bring all those things together. In my sovereignty, I'm guiding, I'm directing. And then he says that good comes to people described in two ways. Okay, the same people, not two different types of people. But he says good to them that love God. That's your response to him. He says, I'm going to work all those things out, put them all together in a way that works good for those who love me. Love, Jesus said, works itself out in obedience. But I'll put it simply. I just put it, to love God means this. I want God, I want to follow God, and I want Him to influence me. Okay, so I want God, I want to follow God, and I want God to influence me. That's loving Him. I know that's simplistic. We could go into a lot more detail. So that means to not love God means I probably don't really want to follow Him, or at least not as strong as I should. And it probably has the aspect of, you know what, I'm not sure I want His influence because I know what His Word says and I don't know if I want to obey it anyway. So you're not loving God like you should. Now, I will say this. If you're genuinely saved, there is a possibility. The Bible calls it sliding back or backsliding. God is still sovereignly controlling, and He's sovereignly directing, and He's trying to bring you back. He will try to wean you off loving the world. He'll try to wean you off being carnal. He's always working to make you better than you are presently in your spiritual life. But I'll put it this way. You'll have a hard time seeing that He's working all these details for good unless you get right with God and love Him. I was saying, how come this isn't working? How come that's not working? How come this? And you feel like, nothing's, God doesn't love me. And I'm not going to go there right now. But we love God. And so we need to humbly respond under the mighty hand of God. In fact, if you notice back in don't turn back there. 1 Peter talks about humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. The mighty hand of God is God's sovereign hand to work all things. And sometimes we need to submit to that, what God's doing there. But so that's the one, to love God. And the second characteristic of those whom God works all things together for good is to them who are called according to His purpose. So that is God's heart for His people. So we see our heart for God, I love Him, and His heart for us. He says, I've called you according to my purpose. And that purpose is described in the next verse. I love this. It says, of whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's God's purpose. And it's almost like God says, okay, I want to tell you something. I'm going to reach back into way, way back in time. Before you were ever born. And He says, whom I foreknew and predestined. And I'm not going to go into the details there. It's just a long time ago. And God's knowledge and God's direction and all those things. He said, you know what? I brought you to salvation. And I've been planning this and purposing this all along to bring you to the place that you'll be conformed to the image of my Son. Now we say, well, yeah, that's heaven. But that's not what He's talking about. He said, I'm working every detail out in the present to work in your life to make you more like Jesus. And that's His purpose. That's what He's doing in all of that. So folks, as you think about this good purpose of God, how He's working right now. So two things. Remember the trials, the afflictions. He says they're just temporary. And second of all, remember their purpose is to make you more like Jesus. And so that's what Peter is trying to get across. So I will close with this. Remember a rose. Let the prickles remember there is a curse of sin upon this world. But let the flower remind you of God's mercy and grace and love. Have you come to that place that you have enjoyed that mercy, grace, and love by responding to Christ? Remember, it says, by Christ Jesus there, by Jesus Christ, we have that eternal glory awaiting for us. So have you responded to the gospel? A second thing, Christian, maybe right now you feel some of the pain of the prickles. Whether it's the curse of sin upon the world or personal opposition because of Christ. And sometimes they're hard to differentiate. But if you're being hurt by the prickles in this life, remember again, the end of God's plan, His ultimate end, is heaven. Don't forget it. And second of all, God's good purpose is for you to be more like Jesus.